for Gina to continue in ministry, along with her brand new job as well. So praise the Lord. God is good. God is good. I want us to pause just for a moment, if we could. Let's take a big, deep breath, because my assignment today is not an easy one. As you know, for the past three services, we've been focusing on the subject of judging. Last Sunday, and then, of course, Wednesday night, we continued with that theme. And we understand that there are two things about judging that we want to be very cautious about. We want to be cautious about judging wrongly. The Bible has a whole lot to say about being judgmental or having a critical, judgmental spirit toward individuals. We outlined seven ways that we wrongly judge Wednesday night. But also last week we talked about in these last days that the Bible teaches about judging, what Jesus said in the scripture, judge not. That's become the favorite verse in America today. And we're being judged not to judge. You understand that, don't you? There's a twist there. We're told to be tolerant of everything and judgmental of nothing. And that's an error as well. How many know the Bible says we're to judge righteous judgment? But we must be able to discern between right and wrong, good and evil. Or else how can we be obedient to God and the commands of His Word? So we're going to talk about today, we are what we practice. Righteous or unrighteous, we are what we practice. And I want to read a few lists that Paul gives us in the Word of God. And I hope you'll be in agreement with the Scriptures, because I'm going to let them basically speak for themselves. But Paul, in numerous places, provides lists for us. In Romans chapter 1, we see that Paul makes the great case of the guilt of the world before God. In verses 18 and then 24 through 32, it reads this way: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." How many would agree with verse 18? God's wrath comes upon all those who would suppress righteousness. So you have to have a judgment as to what is righteous and what is not, and what it means to suppress it. Verse 24 continues: "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." And everyone said, amen. "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice," everybody say that word, "practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." We are what we practice, friends. Now, the Bible says something similar in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 23. Paul writes about the works of the flesh. He said, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery." Everybody knows what adultery is. That's to sleep with another man's wife. And then it mentions fornication. That's to live together and have sexual relationships outside of marriage. Uncleanness. That means an unclean mind. Lewdness. Very similar in thought. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. He mentioned 17 things here, and he says anything that is like these. He said, "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, friends, I've just given you the Bible. And it's very plain on this topic, isn't it? Those who practice, live this kind of a lifestyle, whether you are a church member or not, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I'm speaking this out of love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and longsuffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. Paul wrote to the church, "For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you would not wish. Lest there be contentions," that's contention within the church, "jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceit, tumults, lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." Say that word with me again. Practiced. We are what we practice. The Bible is abundantly clear. 1 John 3:10. "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Everybody say practice. 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Everybody say practices. 1 John 3 and 7. "Little children, let no one deceive you," says he who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Everybody say practice. You see, friends, righteousness is not only something that is imputed into our lives. The blood of Jesus put on our account, and his righteousness takes the place of all of the sins that we've committed in the past. But how many of you know it's also an imparted righteousness? It's a righteousness just to be lived out in our daily lives. It's not just something positional, it's something actual, friends. Jesus comes into our heart and lives his life through us. How many know there's nothing unrighteous about Jesus? Everything about Jesus is pure and righteous and holy and godly. And he's come to take up residence in our heart and live his life through us. It's all about practicing, practicing, practicing. Now, we heard from Paul, didn't we? Now, how many believe that Paul was speaking uncharitably? Does anybody think that John was speaking uncharitably by making these statements? You think they were unloving in making these statements? You see, there are many people that will accuse someone who sides with the Word of God and just cites the Word of God as being uncharitable. Friends, the Bible is charitable. God's Word, God, when he warns us of impending doom and judgment and hurt and pain that will come about from our practices, he's doing it because he loves us. Even Jesus, Matthew 7:23, he said, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Matthew 13 and verse 41. "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness." How many times over and again does the Bible have to say it before we own up to it? We are what we practice. Isn't that right? Not just what we profess, but what we practice and what we endeavor by God's strength and through his enabling to live out in this life. Amen? It's not going to ever be accomplished by the flesh, but it'll be accomplished by the indwelling might and power of the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see in just a bit. But over and over and over in these passages, the Bible warns us about practicing sin. Now, in Ephesians, the wording is a little bit differently. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." But listen to verse 3. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." It says here that instead of speaking, talking foolishly, or coarse jesting, or telling off-colored jokes, how many know there's no place for that in the life of a child of God? no place for that in the life of a Christian. Rather, there should be the giving of thanks. People shouldn't be hearing from our lips the latest little joke that may be off-colored, but they ought to be hearing the praise of God from our lips. Amen? That's what he's saying. Praising God, using our lips to glorify the Lord. For this you know, that no fornicator, would you say that with me, no fornicator? How many believe no means no? No fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Goes on to verse 8 and tells us that we're to walk in light. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. In other words, we look at anything and everything we do, and we try to judge in our minds whether or not this is acceptable or not with God. We don't get our cue from the world, do we? Our morals, our ethics, what we believe to be right or wrong or good or evil, we don't get our cue from the world, do we? We march to the beat of a different drummer. Can somebody say amen? And that drummer is the Lord himself. It says here, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, how many know the Bible teaches that we're to expose evil? How many believe that? How many believe that we're to call evil out lovingly, tenderly, with compassion in our heart? Not self-righteously, knowing where God's brought us from. Amen? Knowing the filth and the degradation that we have been guilty of. We go with humility and we share with people what God has spoken into our hearts and helped us with. We pass it on to others. When you read these things, friends, in the scripture, they're found over and over and over and over again in the Word of God. Now, if you want to follow me in 1 Corinthians, I want to look at the 6th verse, and we're going to take that as our text for today. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to read verses 1 through 3 and then 9 through 11, if you will allow me. Let me get you to stand for this portion. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at the first verse. If you want to read with me, that will be fine. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, how many would understand and believe from this passage that we have an assignment to give righteous judgment in our world and the things that pertain to this life? How many believe it? I'm telling you, the world is going to continue to fling it back at the church. Don't judge, don't judge, don't judge. As we see us taking on and replacing the Judeo-Christian ethic with the Sodom and Gomorrah ethic in this land. It's going to constantly be flung at our heads. Don't judge. Judge not. Judge not. Yet the Bible says here that we'll be judging the world one day, and that we're worthy to judge in small matters. We're going to judge angels one day. How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, verse 9 continues. It's the same thing. He's talking in the verse 3 verses about litigation. One brother going against another brother before a civil court. You should settle these matters in the church. Two Christians should never take each other to court, according to the Word of God. We should bring the matter before the church. And if you have to pick out the brand spanking newest baby in the whole congregation, let them make a decision before you take it before the world. You understand that? That's the Bible teaching on that, litigation. But then you see here condemnation that's spoken by Paul. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, we've mentioned that, idolaters, or adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. How many can say amen and thank God? You were sanctified. How many can say glory to the Lord? You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He talks about litigation, and then he talks about condemnation. And we're going to look at that together. I want to pray one more time and ask God's blessing, and then you can be seated. Father, Lord, we want to be right in a world that's going wronger every day. Lord, because we're violating the scriptures, the foundation of our faith, the final rule of our faith as Christians is the Word of God. Help us to understand what the scriptures say and to judge lovingly, to judge fairly in our world today, especially when it comes to the decisions that we have to make about ourselves. Father, bless your word to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look around and greet somebody. Greet two or three somebodies. Tell them that you're so happy to worship with them today. Amen. We have three primary truths from this passage. First of all, you have a sobering declaration in verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? In fact, you see that phrase in several of these lists. In the fifth of Galatians, Paul said, I'm telling you what I've already told you before, that those that commit these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Over and over and over, it's saying that if we practice this lifestyle, this is how we live our lives, then friends, we're not going to make it through the pearly gates. We will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you don't like that, friends, just lay it at the feet of Paul, because all I'm doing is quoting the Word of God. Amen? But we want to hear from the Word of God. How many come to church to hear from the Scriptures? We know we don't want to be noted for everything that we are opposed to, friends, because that's not our desire, and that's not our aim, because there's many great things that we encourage. Isn't that true as well? But we have to balance it out. It's a sobering declaration that's followed by a searching denunciation in verses 9 and 10. First of all, there's a warning that's being expressed here. Be not deceived. There's a lot of deception on this subject of who's going to heaven and who isn't. Friends, we know we're saved by the grace of God. We know we're saved by the mercy of God. But the Bible teaches that the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's the message of grace. And anything less than that is pseudo-grace, friends. Anything less than that is a cheap grace and an easy believism. Grace instills the principles of God in our heart. In this world, it says. So the denunciation is a warning. Be not deceived. The word deceived is a planeo in the Greek. We get our word, English word planet from it. And the idea was that the ancients were puzzled by the movements of the planets and considered them to be just wanderers in space. They thought that the planets just wandered out of orbit, just whatever direction they wanted to go, and it was very confusing and puzzling to them. The word planeo means to go astray or to wander. And we're warned here about wandering from the truth of God. We're to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Amen? Contend for the truth of God. Now, the Lord used the word to describe lost sheep in Matthew 18. And Peter uses the same word to describe lost sheep also in 1 Peter chapter 2. People who think, friends, that they can live immorally, scandalously, they can live lives in rebellion against God and treason against the Lord. People that think they can live like that and go to heaven are self-deceived. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. We need to do our homework, friends. Now, there are a whole host of people that would disagree with that. But I'm giving you what the Word of God says. Be not deceived. When it comes to matters such as this, let God be true and every man a liar. Anybody that contradicts the Word of God, if I happen to contradict the Word of God, friends, you stick with the Scripture, amen? In fact, you're duty-bound and obligated to take everything I teach from this pulpit and take it home and research it yourself and make sure that it was correct according to the Word of God. These are important issues because we're talking about heaven and hell here, friends. The wicked are here exposed. Warning is expressed and the wicked are exposed, verses 9 and 10. Paul gives two different categories of sins. The sins that are of a personal nature in verse 9, and then in verse 10, sins that are of a public nature. Let me just touch on them quickly. He begins with a lustfulness in verse 9. They're sexual sins. He mentions fornicators. I've got news for you, friends. It's become fashionable for people to live together out of wedlock. But it's not in keeping with the Scriptures. In every one of these lists that I gave you, the Bible says fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. And they're going to come under the wrath of God. And in the first chapter of Romans, it said people that practice these things are worthy of death. And that's talking about spiritual death and eternal death. So lustfulness, sexual sins, fornicators, to live together outside of wedlock. The actual word is the word pornos. We get our word pornography from it. Pornography has got a hold of your life. You need to take that thing before God and ask God to break that chain. And God to liberate you and to set you free. Because if we practice it, we won't inherit the kingdom of God. There are sexual sins. We'll talk more about that in a moment. There are spiritual sins. He mentions idolaters. Spiritual sins. Somebody who is an idolater is somebody who would worship a false god. Wouldn't necessarily have to be a god made out of stone or a god made out of steel or a god made out of wood. Because how many understand that you can take and you can fashion a god with your imagination? You could conjure up a god. You could reimage God. You could reimagine God and be just as guilty of idolatry as if you bowed your knee to a totem pole. It's a spiritual thing. But friends, understand that it also says in the Scripture that covetousness is idolatry. Now you say, what's spiritual about covetousness? Friends, when we put our faith in money, when we put our faith in money to bring us happiness, when we put our faith in money to give us security, when we put our faith in what the Bible calls uncertain riches, we're using money to take the place God ought to have in our lives. Money will never make you secure. It doesn't matter how much of it you get. And money by itself won't make you happy. Some of the most miserable people on planet Earth are some of the wealthiest people on planet Earth. We can't let money take the spiritual place of God as far as our happiness and our peace and our security that we have in the Lord. Then there are social sins. He mentions adulterers. Adulterers. That's a social as well as a sexual sin. Very much like fornication. And the reason that we're calling it a social sin is because it demoralizes the family life and eventually destabilizes family life in society. How many understand family life is important to God because God invented the family? God invented the marriage institution. I tell you, friends, it didn't come from the Supreme Court. God defined it, and they have no right to redefine it. It's as age old as the human race. It's the oldest institution on the face of the planet, marriage. There's no institution older than marriage. It began in the garden. Yet we're flaunting ourselves in the face of God. He moves from lustfulness to lawlessness in verse 9. There's two sins here. One is a sin against normality. And that is called being effeminate. And the other is a sin against nature. It's called being abusers of themselves with mankind. Now, both of these sins have been present in society. But when a society is healthy, friends, people keep those kinds of things in the closet. When a society is healthy, people keep those things hidden because of the shame associated with it. Its practitioners will hide themselves in shame. But it's the mark of an apostate society when such sins flaunt themselves and are given status as an alternate lifestyle. That one landed like a lead balloon. Are you hearing your pastor today, friends? You can call it an alternative lifestyle if you want. God calls it a sin in the Scripture. Now, the word for effeminate is malakos. It literally means soft to the touch. And you could just, years ago, you could travel to San Francisco and you could see all of the men that would dress up with the soft touch of a woman, wear the soft garments of a woman. Nowadays, we're being bombarded with transition, so-called. Man, you know all about Bruce. I can't bring myself to call call him Caitlin. And I love him, and I don't mean this to be mean-spirited or hateful. You understand that, don't you? He's somebody that should be loved. But we can't accept that as something that is normal. That's not normal, friends. Nature itself tells you that that's not normal. But it's being pushed from every quarter. It's being plastered in the media, friends. It's being celebrated at the White House. People are saying love wins. Love wins. No, 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 friends. Something like that ultimately brings heartache and destruction to a person's life. Somebody that's confused and needs to be loved and needs to be cared for and spoken to and ministered to. But friends, we need to understand there are sins against normality. That's not normal, friends. There are sins against nature. It calls it abusers of themselves with mankind. Abusers with themselves against mankind. And that's a reference to homosexuality, friends. The Bible warns us that societies that open themselves to this are opening themselves to the judgment of God. You could read 2 Peter 2:6 and Jude verse 7. The word for, again, effeminate is to be soft to touch. There are sins that are of a private sort of a nature, but they become public. And sins of a public nature are listed here as well in verse 10. There are those who, for instance, have no control over their wants. There are two aspects of it. There are thieves and there are covetous. The thieves, that's the outward act. Covetousness is the inward desire. It's the inward attitude. Because how many know it amounts to the same thing? How many know you can be covetous and not have two dimes rubbed together? We think in terms of covetousness, we think of wealthy people that are covetous. But you could be poor and be covetous. Isn't that right? Thieves are those who act upon that covetousness. It's an outward act. But those who are guilty of covetousness inwardly, it's an inward attitude toward it. The word for thieves is kleptis. We get our word kleptomaniac from it. Judas was a thief. Barabbas was a thief. And before his conversion, Zacchaeus was a thief. But when Jesus came into his life, that all changed, didn't it? Zacchaeus went from being a covetous man to a generous man. It revolutionized his life coming to Christ. The word covetousness is an interesting word. It just simply means a desire to have more. But everywhere it's used in the New Testament, it has a bad sense toward it. It's just wanting more, desiring to get more, more and more and more and more. Now, there's nothing wrong with a desire to have good things, but we can't let things have us. We can't live for the physical or live for the material or just live for the financial, friends. The Bible warns against that. That's a dead-end street for all of us. It'll never bring the happiness and bring the satisfaction. The Bible talks about the God of Mammon. Mammon means money. People can make a God out of money, whether they have it or not. And so it's just that desire always to have more. How many know there's a built-in thing about getting something? When you get something you wanted for so long, you just wind up wanting something more. It becomes an insatiable desire for more. And then you wind up trying to keep up with the Joneses. We buy things that we can't afford to impress people we don't even like. Sometimes that's the case, isn't it? No control, friends, over their wants, or no control over their will. It mentions drunkards here. Drunkards. I'm going to perch here just for a moment. It's fashionable in a lot of church quarters to drink socially. And we know the Bible talks about them drinking wine, and the primary reason they drank wine in the Bible because water wasn't plentiful. Water wasn't available. They lived in a dry, arid region. They would always prefer fresh wine or new wine, basically grape juice, whenever possible. But it had to be a major staple that they drank. But we're living in a day where it seems like the world is just head over heels over drinking. You look at our schools, you look at our high schools, you look at our colleges, you look at the party schools. Some kids want to go to college just to go to a place to party. Get drunk and binge drink. And it's everywhere. Drinking is so fashionable. Some people think that they can't have an ounce of fun unless they got a beer in their hand. Amen? Go for gusto. You know, when you see the advertisements on television and so forth. drinking. The Bible, in three of these lists of sins in which the Bible says if we practice these things, we'll not inherit the kingdom of God, the word drunkenness is found in all three of them. You say, well, I believe it's okay to drink, but do it in moderation. Now, can I ask you a question? Give me permission by nodding your head. How many beers do you think it'd take to make you drunk? How many thinks that a six-pack would light you up? Raise your hand if you think a six-pack would light you up. All right? Come on. Some of you act like you never drank a drop in your life. And I know better. All right? Well, you say, well, what's your point, Pastor? If a six-pack will get you drunk, will two beers make you a third drunk? Why do we want to play with something that the Bible squarely says, if you practice, you're going to go to hell over it? You will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's something I don't want to toy with, do you? I don't want to push the envelope. I don't want to take it to the edge. I'm just going to swear alcohol off altogether. I don't know about you, but that's my position. Amen? You're saying, Pastor, you believe everybody that drinks a beer will go to hell? I don't know. I leave that before God. But I'm telling you, every drunkard will. You measure it out, what it takes you to get drunk. Isn't that right? And I used to drink when I was a teenager. Not for the pleasure of, just for the feeling of it. Because every kind of alcohol I ever tasted was putrid. Putrid. You want to ruin a pizza? Drink a beer with it. Give me a Diet Coke. Pastor knows because he's been there. But we don't want to play with sin, do we? We don't want to tinker. We don't want to toil with sin. We don't want to, again, push the envelope. No control over their will. What do you mean by that? Because, friends, when we become drunk, how many know you lose a sense of will? When you're drunk, you're vulnerable. When you're drunk, you'll do things that you ordinarily wouldn't do. When you're drunk, you'll say things that you ordinarily wouldn't say. I know I was raised with an alcoholic father. And I can see the personality change in my dad when he was sober and when he was drunk. The way he walked, the way he carried himself, the way he talked. You lose control. No control over their will. No control over their words. The word reviler is used here. Reviler. No control over their ways. The word extortioner is used here. A reviler, the Greek word means to be abusive or to rail. Just rail accusations against people. The Bible warns against that, doesn't it? Extortioners. It's a Greek word that means ravenous. And it carries the ideal of pillage or plundering or a robbery. Extortioners. Now, what a catalog of sins that we have here. What a collection of church members. What an assembly of saints we have here at Corinth. The list reads more like a description of inmates in the federal penitentiary than it does to church members. It's a sobering declaration. Know you not that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're not talking about self-righteous. We're talking about a righteous that is placed on our record over our past sins repented of, but a righteous that is placed in our life by the indwelling Spirit of God. There's that searching denunciation in which he lists these sins, like the many other places in the Word of God where he lists the sins. But there's a final thing I want you to think about. We need to be praising God for his goodness and grace. There's a sanctifying distinction when it comes to the child of God, the true Christian, one that has truly been born again. Paul, first of all, acknowledges what they had been. It says, and such were some of you. Verse 11. How many can lift your hand and praise God that he brought you out of the miry clay? He set your feet on the rock to stay. Hallelujah! These were the very kinds of people that Paul had evangelized when he came to Corinth, this city of debauchery. Corinth was as wicked as Chicago or Detroit or New York City or LA, friends. It was a wicked town, a town of perversion, and all these things were practiced there. But he'd seen their lives transformed. He'd seen people picked up out of the gutter and turned toward heaven. Somebody made a pun out of Hebrews 7:25. The Lord is able to save to the uttermost. I think it was a Salvation Army founder William Booth has said, and God is also able to save from the gutter most. How many glad God had to dig down into the gutter to find you? How many glad he did so? Amen? When my Savior reached down for me, when he reached way down, he had to go to the bottom of the barrel to get this rebel. Praise his holy name. Amen? Such were some of you. Paul wasn't astonished that such people were to be found in the world, but he was outraged that these kinds of people were being found in the church. He was outraged by it. Such were some of you. That's the reason he gave thanks in Colossians chapter 1. He gave thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, the Son of his love, the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Can you praise God this morning? Can you thank God that he has translated you from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light? Aren't you glad that Satan no longer holds sway? No longer in charge, no longer in control. Aren't you glad that sin's power has been broken? The Bible says whoever commits sin is a servant of sin. But I'm going to know now we're servants of Jesus Christ because he, by the power of the Holy Spirit, came and delivered us. Some of you were drunkards. Some of you were alcoholics. Some of you might have been prostitutes. Some of you might have been bound by pornography. Paul was not embarrassed or surprised by any of that. As Ron preached a few weeks ago, that's the way sinners behave themselves. But when Jesus comes into the picture, when Jesus comes into the fray, hallelujah, he changes all that in our lives. He delivers us. He sets us free. What they had been. And then he acknowledges what they had become. Indeed, truly, if they were a part of the kingdom, according to verse 11. It reminds them, first of all, the greatness of their transformation. God had dealt, first of all, with their state. They had been washed. How many of you glad for the power of the blood of Jesus to wash sin's stains? Clean, pure as the driven snow. How many glad that God has changed your estate of being defiled and your estate of being filthy or being unclean? You know, all of us had to be like lepers at one time, cry out, unclean, unclean, unclean. But the power of the blood of Jesus provides a washing and provides a cleansing. Aren't you glad for the blood? Aren't you glad for the blood today? We couldn't live with ourselves over our past if it weren't for the fact that we feel the cleansing power of his precious blood. I couldn't stand up here and preach with a good conscience, having all that guilt still on my record. But how many know it's been expunged? Those sins repented of and put in the hands of Jesus had been covered. Hallelujah. Washed. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. We need to sing more songs about the blood, don't we? God dealt with their state. And God dealt with their standing. They've been sanctified. They've been justified, it says. Both set apart for God and set aright by God. To be justified means to be declared righteous before the Lord and acquitted of all charges, just as if we'd never sinned, justified. And to be sanctified means to be set apart for God, for himself, for holy use, for our hands to be used to build his kingdom, our feet, our mouths, our lips, our tongues, our minds, our hearts, our emotions, our entire being to be set apart. That's what it means to be sanctified. Set apart. How many know there's a truth? We are saved to as well as from. A.W. Tozer wrote a little piece. He titled it that one time. We're not just saved from the life of sin, but we're saved to a life of holiness and service to the Lord. Amen? They're both aspects to our salvation experience. God dealt with their state, and God dealt with their standing in the Word of God. And then holiness becomes a prevailing characteristic of our lives. It becomes a direction of the flow of our lives. Are you saying, Pastor, that Christians never sin? I'm not saying that. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that you and I are incapable of sinning after we've been saved. In fact, every one of us could bear testimony that it's not been the case. We've all come up short since we've been saved. But the thing is, for the sinner, he can live with his sin. When a saint sins, he can't live with it. It dogs his trail. It eats his conscience up. The Holy Spirit will put his finger on it and deal with it, and it won't become a habit. It won't become a practice in our lives. A sinner accommodates himself to his sin. As A saint hates his sins. I don't want to accommodate. I want to hate. Don't you? Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, the Bible says in Romans. We don't accommodate ourselves to our sin. We hate our sin. There's the greatness of our transformation. Some of you guys, the change in your life has been so dramatically different. The BC, before Christ version, is dead and gone and been buried in that watery grave of baptism. And now you've been raised to walk in the newness of life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. Behold, all things are passed away. That's all that junk. And behold, all things become new. Aren't you glad for the change? The greatness of the transformation. I'm telling you, the gospel is the greatest message, the greatest antidote for the drunkard. It's the greatest antidote for the alcoholics. Some of the most esteemed luminaries in the service of God's kingdom down through the centuries have been people that have been delivered from a life of drunkenness, delivered from drugs. You go into the inner cities and you see people working in churches or right down there where folks are struggling and battling with all kinds of addictions. And they're there ministering because God had brought them out of those very same conditions. And they're there helping people see how God brought them through. What better person to minister to an alcoholic than somebody who's been delivered from alcohol? And I've got news for you. God's not going to send anybody to hell for a disease. Did you hear me? We can call it whatever we want to. The Bible calls it a sin. There's a moral accountability involved with it. It's not just a propensity at birth towards it. But we have to understand there's choices that we make. And so what better person to work with a drug addict than somebody that God has saved and God washed and God's cleansed and God's translated into the kingdom of the Son that can help that person? It's true in life in general. What better person to minister to a family that has a Down syndrome child than somebody who has a Down syndrome child and God has given them grace and strength and the ability to minister in unique circumstances and how to love that child and care for that child in ways that other people would never understand? Our best, our greatest, our most useful ministries, friends, don't come out of our strengths. They come out of our weaknesses that God has shown us victory in. Amen? It's the areas that we battled and struggled that God has come into our lives and showed us the way out is where the real ministry comes. Amen? So we don't parade ourselves lily white and as if we had never sinned or as if we've never needed the grace and mercy of God. How many glad today to own you're a trophy of God's grace? Nothing you've ever earned, nothing you've ever merited. God's mercy, hallelujah. Greatness of their transformation. And finally, you see here the ground of their transformation in the 11th verse. Our justification, our sanctification are accomplished, first of all, through the Son of God and His triumphant name. It says, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. That triumphant name. We've been washed. We've been cleansed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many are glad the name Jesus has been spoken into your life? How many are glad you've heard that name uttered in your hearing? You heard that name echoed. There's power in the name of Jesus, friends. I'm telling you there's power. I'm saying the name Jesus. When I say the name Jesus, if there's a demon within 100 miles of here, they take notice of it, friends. At that name, demons tremble. At that name, shackles are broken. At that name, bondage is liberated. Amen? At that name of Jesus Christ, hallelujah, there's power and authority. The name of Jesus, that triumphant name. Can anybody say that name? Jesus. Let me hear you say it again. Come on, over and over and over. I want it to sound all over this place. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hallelujah for the name of Jesus. Through the Son of God, His triumphant name. Through the Spirit of God, His transforming nature. That's what it says here. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. How many are glad that when you call upon Jesus and you confessed your sin and you repented and turned to Him in faith that the Holy Spirit came in and rushed in and filled that void. And you felt that void filled in your life. We're transformed by the Spirit of God, friends. I've got news for you. This flesh would never have followed God if it weren't for the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Left to ourselves, we'd have just spiraled our way to hell because we were in a stupor of self-centeredness. Nothing could pull us out of the quagmire other than the intervention of the Spirit of God. No man can even call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost spoke and drew, and we called on Jesus, and the Holy Spirit came. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, rushed into our heart, and then it's the fruit of that Spirit that became the fruit in our lives. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control are all the fruit of the precious Spirit of God. How many glad for that triumphant name and that transforming nature? God comes in into our lives. And the Bible, according to Peter, says that we take on the divine nature of God. God, the Creator, comes into the created. His nature is implanted in us. Amen? Jesus in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't that right? Jesus resident and Jesus president in our lives. It isn't by virtue of our own resolve, not a dose of do-good, friends, not turning over a new leaf, not making resolutions, friends. None of those things made us new creatures in Christ. It's calling on that name, and it's the work of that precious Holy Spirit that responds to our calling. One thing we understand is that the righteousness is implemented to us by the indwelling Spirit. He implements it. Salvation is imputed to us through the saving name of Jesus and implemented in our lives through the precious Spirit of God. So we, having the Spirit of God living in us, friends, don't want to habitually disgrace the name of Jesus or distress the nature of the Holy Spirit. It goes against the grain, doesn't it? We hear a lot in our world today, friends. You could turn on even Christian television and hear 101 different doctrines. We need to do our research. We need to do our homework. When we're talking about what it takes to get into heaven, something that can ban us from making it into heaven, I think it deserves our undivided attention, don't you? We won't be able to excuse when we stand before the Lord. How many has a Bible? Wave your Bible at me. How many know that's not a leather accessory that we wear to church? The Bible is a book to be studied, isn't that right? It's a book to be studied, and it's a book to be obeyed. And we do it in God's strength and God's grace. Let me get you to stand. I know this was a real heavy message today. And you know, friends, in all honesty, I struggled with it all week long. I would have loved to preach a slap happy message. I would have loved to have preached everybody a joyful message. And the Bible is full of promises, full of good things. God will withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly before Him. The steps of a righteous man are ordered by God. God will direct you in life. There's so many good, wonderful, and positive things. But friends, we need to understand, we can't allow the devil, we can't allow the world, we can't even allow church people to throw that judge not at us. Don't ever judge. Now, there's a right kind of judgment, there's a righteous judgment, and there's wrong judgment. Either one of them carry grave consequences. I want to be right on this subject of judging, don't you? I don't want to be self-righteous, and I don't want to be hypocritical. I don't want to be judging people of things that I'm guilty of worse things in my own life, because the Bible places a condemnation on that. And I understand every time I preach from this pulpit, I have 12 pages of notes, 16-point type. But when I write up notes like this, friends, it always comes back to me. Are you writing up indictments against your own soul for the day of judgment? I want to practice righteousness, don't you? Hallelujah. Why don't you come around the altars for a few moments? It's still a little bit early. Just a show of you receiving the message today. Come around the altars for a few moments.
He's all.